Good evening. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Katie Moore. I'm a Christian, and I've been a member of Ventura for a little over 3 years. God gifted me with my wonderful husband, Zach, and was gracious to entrust us with 4 kids. My favorite holiday is Christmas. I love everything about it. I love the carols, the lights, the parties, and even the last-minute crazy shopping. All of these things, or above all of these things, I love celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. When all my kids were tiny babies, I remember looking down at their sweet faces and thinking, wow, the creator of the universe, who created all things, sent his one and only son to this earth as a tiny baby, like the one I am privileged enough to be holding right now, as the savior of the world. I felt so humbled in thinking what a sacrifice that was and what an amazing gift that our Father in heaven gave us. I still get choked up thinking about how incredible that is. With all of that being said, I love Christmas. When I was young, I loved being a part of the Christmas programs in my church. I loved attending Christmas programs. I love singing Christmas songs and listening to Christmas music. I just love it all. For the last couple of years, I have felt like I wanted to be a part of the Christmas program somehow. The first year I had the desire, I brushed it off and thought, oh, that'd be fun, but I can't do that. Last year, the same feeling came back, and I decided to take a big leap for me and talk with Pastor Timothy and David. I told them that if there was ever a need for someone to help with the Christmas program or oversee it, I would like to be considered. We had a meeting, and they told me I could oversee it. I was so excited, but then the reality of such a big, important, and memorable event for so many set in. I do not like being a leader and telling people what to do. I would much rather be told what to do. Funny that I asked to do the job. Something that God has been working in my life this past year and taking over the Christmas program, I think, has helped in this is learning to accept roles that I have and meet the challenges that come along with them with grace. It is difficult for me to say no to things. I am a people pleaser. I don't like ruffling feathers. I love saying yes to people. I love being able to help them out with different things, and I don't like asking for help. However, when I take on too much, I tend to get stressed and feel overwhelmed and become a dragon who stomps around the house breathing fire everywhere. I don't really breathe fire, but I do get overwhelmed and I'm not able to do the most important jobs that God has given me, such as being his child, a wife, and a mother well. I think God is using the Christmas program to help teach me to say no to different things in my life that I generally am very quick to say yes to. It is teaching me that I need to prioritize my time with Christ first before I say yes to something else. He is teaching me that when I make him my first priority, the rest of my day goes so much better. He is teaching me that I can't and won't be able to please everyone. He is teaching me not to worry about things. Matthew 6:25-27 states, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" God is teaching me not to worry and to be anxious about things. He is teaching me to have a childlike faith. I have spent a lot of time in prayer this past year, especially with this Christmas program. Praying before I chose songs to be a part of it and parts for the kids to speak, I will admit to all of you that I have never done something like this before. So I ask that you please have grace with me through practices and getting everything organized. I know that there are going to be bumps and things are going to happen that I can't predict. I ask for your prayers and grace through these upcoming weeks. Some specific things that you can be in prayer for is that God will be glorified and that we will remember the true reason for this season, which is that our Heavenly Father sent his one and only Son to be our Savior, that the audience will be blessed and gain a greater love for our King, that the kids won't be nervous and that they can learn their lines and be confident, and that everyone would have fun. Christmas is meant to be a celebration. I want to thank you all for sharing your time and your kids with me. I truly am excited and looking forward to this wonderful season.
Good evening, everybody. My name's Justin. It's an honor and privilege to have the opportunity to be back up here. We're going to be in Jonah 4, so feel free to get a head start and flip over there. Whenever I plan a message, one of the hardest things for me to come up with is, how do I start? Do I, you know, share a story? Do we jump right into the text? Do we pray? That's always a good start. But today, I'm going to start with a story, or actually two stories. Growing up, my family and I, one thing that we loved to do was scare each other. That look on the other person's face of complete fright and hopefully laughter afterwards was quite common in our household. My wife doesn't share that appreciation, but when I lived in we lived in Illinois for I was like a, basically a youth pastor for about a year and a half. And in our apartment, let me explain how it was set up. So I was, let's say I'm sitting on the couch right here. We have the TV in front of us. A little bit to the right, we have the door to get out of the apartment. And then move over a little bit to the right, we have our dining area. And then we have like a bar stool area. And then the kitchen. And then to the left of the kitchen is like a pantry. And I tell you that because during this situation, I was either playing, I don't know if I was playing Xbox or watching a movie or whatnot, but whatever I was doing was done. Christina's in the kitchen cleaning, and that pantry's in the way. She can't see what's going on. So I use this to my advantage. I realized what I could do, and so I get on my hands and knees, and I'm crawling over. So she can't see me. She's busy cleaning, and I'm on my hands and knees, and I'm pretty sure I had two thoughts go through my head. Should I do this? And I hope she's looking towards me, because obviously you'll get a better reaction if she's looking towards me. And so I pop up and I go, "Roar!" And she's cleaning and throws the dish in the kitchen and storms off down the hall, shuts our bedroom door, and then I hear the lock. So it's like, uh-oh. So here I stand, like, I'm not sure what to do. Summarize that. We all worked it out. I walked through the bathroom to get into our bedroom, and we worked it out. Second time that I, another story of me scaring somebody was with one of my little sisters. And during this time, I don't even think YouTube was out yet, but people were sending these an email with a video to watch, and they would tell you, watch this video and look for the ghost. And what would happen in the video, it's like 15 seconds long. You see this car come around this mountain, and it's nice, soft, peaceful music, and you're looking for the ghost, no ghost, no ghost. And the car's coming, the camera's following the car. There's these trees in front of the road. So the camera, all of a sudden it's trees, and you typically will lean in closer, like, where is this ghost? And then out pops a scary face, and everybody laughs. I found a better one. So if you're familiar with that, you're going to want to take notes, because this is my favorite one that I found. It's called Scare Maze. And just like a typical handwritten maze, you use your cursor or your mouse, and you're trying to get through this maze. And if the difference, though, is if you touch the edge, you go back to level one. The object is to get to level four, which is actually impossible, but that's what you tell the person you're doing this prank to. No one can get to level four. Give it a try. And so same idea. Near the end, I'll kind of explain what happens in a moment. But near the end, a scary face pops up and this blood-curdling scream to scare the victim. And so what I did, my sister didn't know this, but I secretly turned up the volume like almost all the way to hopefully get a better reaction. And so I don't remember how old she was. She was quite young, but she was doing this maze on our computer. My mom was helping one of my other sisters do some schoolwork, and here I am just like waiting for this to happen. And so the first level is pretty easy. You just move your cursor from start to finish, up and over, and you're done. Number two gets a little bit, you know, more difficult, but if you touch the edge, all right, who cares? I'm gonna eventually make it through to level three. Level three is, it starts off pretty difficult. I mean, you'll be able to move a little bit, but eventually the sides get like literally as big as your cursor. So what happens is you lean forward and you're like going really slow, like, please, please, like your heart's pounding, like I gotta focus. And then you either touch the edge or eventually this scary face pops up and scares you. So that's what happened. This went, ah! And my sister jumped towards my mom. And this is Bailey. She told me the other day she usually doesn't cry at all. And she jumped and grabbed onto my mom, this blood curl, like this death grip on my mom. And she's crying. I'm laughing. I think this is hilarious at the time. And my mom, she is so mad at me, but she is laughing. She's like, I'm going to kill you, like laughing. And I don't remember what happened after that, but that, it was a good time, and we still talk about that time. So, but why do I share this with you? Just in a humorous way, when you successfully scare somebody, you control the circumstances to get the reaction that you want, and hopefully it's fun for everybody at the time. But before I continue, let's go ahead and pray before we get into God's word. Dear God, thank you for today, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. And I just ask for your help as I have the opportunity to preach your word, that I'll be faithful to the text, and ask that you'll work in all of our lives here, and that we will just love you more and more. Amen. So if you're not in Jonah 4, go ahead and flip there. We're going to jump right in. We need to review. Haven't been in Jonah for a little while. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 10 of chapter 3, and then I'll summarize a little bit as well. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So we have Jonah, long story short, God told him, hey, I want you to go preach to these Ninevites who are enemies of Jonah. Jonah did not like them. He didn't want to go. He ended up being swallowed by a big fish, and then eventually he ended up in Nineveh. And at that time, Jonah told people about God and to repent, and then these crazy people actually repent. And then that's where we are in verse 10. God decides, hey, I'm not going to actually destroy these people. These people repented. And I quoted this last time I preached here. I want to requote Wayne Grudem, just referring to God's relentedness, when God relents here. These circumstances or these instances should be understood as true expressions of God's present attitude or intention with respect to the situation as it exists at that moment. If the situation changes, then of course God's attitude or expression of intention will also change. This is just saying that God responds differently to different situations. I'm not going to expand more on this at this time, but basically, God said he's going to destroy these people. That situation changed. God's just relating to us in at that time. I want to mention too, last time I was up here, I wasn't sure if Jonah was repentant or not, and I think we'll see further support as we read Jonah 4 that he was not repentant. Because we will see, well, you know what, let's just go ahead and jump to Jonah 4. I'm going to read the first paragraph. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, it's not this what I said when I was yet in my country. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? I don't know if you've ever been to a church service where they have like open mics and they invite anybody to come up and praise God for a certain attribute of him. So, you know, if we did that here, and I'm not against this at all, I think it's good. if we had like two mics up here and we invited people to come up, we'd say, "I praise God because of X." And so you'd often hear, "I praise God because God is good. I praise God because he is gracious. I praise God because he is sovereign," and so on. It's a great way to praise together. A few years back, I was talking to my mom about this. She was reading a book on Jonah, and we never hear of God's relentedness as a means to praise him. And yet, Jonah, even though he was accusing God here, which we'll get in a minute, he does mention that. He mentions that God is gracious, that he's merciful, that he's slow to anger, he is full of love, and he is God who relents. But here, Jonah, he's angry and accuses God. And just think about it. Imagine this. Like, he's basically saying, "This is why I didn't go to Nineveh. That's why I went to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God. I knew that you were merciful. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew that you were full of love and that you relent from disaster." He's basically saying these things are bad in this situation to God. I have no idea if you guys have felt this anger towards God before, like Jonah. But hey, I want to just mention real quick, I think it's good that at least Jonah is talking to God. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to jump right to point one. But Jonah wants to be God, and God is teaching Jonah. God is teaching Jonah. Ninevites were Jonah's enemies. He didn't like them. And if we look at the full book of Jonah, God is choosing to show Jonah how good and graceful God is. And notice how God responds in verse 4. "You do well to be angry." He asks a question. It doesn't seem like God is showing anger here. He's asking Jonah to think. And how does Jonah respond? Honestly, we don't know. There's a paragraph jump here. We don't have any record of Jonah responding to God here. It does almost seem like God asks a question and Jonah's like, "Psh, I'm out of here." But we don't know that for sure. So God asks a question, and then verse 5, Jonah went out and sat, he went out of the city to hopefully see that it would be destroyed. Point two, God is gracious towards Jonah. Verse 5 and 6, I'm going to go ahead and read that. "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Jonah is sitting in his heart, yet God miraculously makes a plant arise overnight. It saves Jonah from discomfort. It's like, what in the world, God? Like, you, this is a prophet of yours who is sinning, yet you still are showing kindness towards Jonah. It's like, what in the world? And what would you think if God miraculously made a plant come out of the ground? Like, I'm just picturing, like, the ground shaking, this plant's coming up, and we don't have any record of shock from Jonah. It's just, "Yeah, oh, cool, thank you." I would be like, "Can we touch it? Is it safe? This is not normal." I read a brief comment on this. They believe it may have been like a castor oil plant. And I really briefly Google searched, and those don't usually grow overnight anyway. So I still think it's still a miracle from God. But again, no record of shock from Jonah. But how often when we're in active sin are we actually thinking clearly? So we see God is continuing to be gracious towards Jonah, but then God's goodness becomes an idol. This is verse 6. "Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Exceedingly glad, very happy, very joyful in this plant. This plant is awesome to Jonah. He's very thankful for this plant. And I think we'll come back to this in a moment. I'm going to go to point four if you're taking notes. He views God's goodness as an idol, and then God removes the idol in verse 7. "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. God removes the idol with a worm. Like, what? With a worm. Again, what in the world? What's going on here? And a brief side note, back in, I believe, chapter 1, we see that God appointed a big fish to swallow Jonah. God was in control of the animals. We see that God is in control of the plant, made the plant arise. God appointed that plant, and then God appointed another animal to take out that plant. So God is in complete control. He's complete sovereign over these things. We have no record of shock from Jonah, just anger. Just anger from Jonah. It's like, why? Oh, why this plant? Why did you have to die? No, 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 you stupid, stupid worm. But let's not miss God's goodness to Jonah. Because, point five, God attacks Jonah's heart. God attacks Jonah's heart. Have you ever been in the pit of discouragement? And you don't have to answer. And maybe if you have been, maybe at one point you wish you were dead. Or you know someone who has been there. I've been there more times than I wish, to be honest. But notice how does God respond to Jonah during this? Verse 9. Actually, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "You do well to be angry for the plant." Again, he's asking a question. And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Before I continue and focus on verse 9 again, this is how the book ends. This is like, if you guys watch TV shows, and almost every season of a good TV show ends on a cliffhanger. And you're like, oh, what's going to happen next season? That's what I feel like this is. God asks a question, you're like, it's not over. Where's the answer? Let's make this wrap up very nice. How does Jonah respond to this? Can we see him truly repent? What happens next? But yet he leaves it as a cliffhanger for us, which I don't like. But that's God has his reasons for that. Probably because not everything fits perfectly. In our Christian culture, everything has to end positive and nice. There is some tension left for us. But Jonah does respond to God in verse 9. He says, verse 9. Jonah says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Again, I want to mention that I think it's great that Jonah, he's not doing well spiritually. A guy who says he's good, he's angry enough to die is not in a good spot typically, but at least he's talking. At least he's talking to God. And God, in his infinite wisdom, makes this connection for Jonah. And I'm going to quote the Bible Knowledge Commentary that says, "God asked Jonah the same question he posed earlier. You have a right to be angry, but here he added the words about the vine. God was wanting Jonah to see the contrast between his sparing Nineveh and his destroying the vine. The contrast between Jonah's lack of concern for the spiritual welfare of the Ninevites and his concern for his own physical welfare." So I see, like, God is just overflowing Jonah with kindness, and Jonah's not liking it. I think it's because Jonah has this certain expectations of what he wants God to do, or what God, he thinks God should do, and God's not doing it, and Jonah does not like that. As we see God's goodness to Jonah over and over and over again, a question that may arise is God showing a special kind of love to Jonah, or is God actually like this to all of his children? It's a fair question, because typically when we think of the Old Testament, especially, we think at least I do, and a lot of us, I think, do think that God is more strict. He's more shows his like punishment, his wrath in the Old Testament. Yet we have a record of Jonah in the Old Testament where God is showing grace after grace after grace. So the question is: does God? Is this a common occurrence for God? And to answer this, I do want to flip over to Luke 15. Feel free to turn there. In Luke 15. And I'm not going to read the whole passage here. A lot of us are familiar with this. We refer to this as the prodigal son. I like what Tim Keller said about this. This really should be called the prodigal God because it's more of a story about God than about one or two sons. But, you know, in this story, the father in the story represents God. And what happens is the younger son goes to the dad and says, "Hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't care about you at all. Just give me your money, and I'll leave you alone." Dad, for whatever reason, gives the son the money, and the son goes parties. He's in relations with prostitutes, or at least had them over. And long story short, the guy messes up his life. He realizes, "I have no friends, no money. I'm out of everything. But my dad, if I could at least be a servant of my dad, I'll be better off." So he heads home, and the dad, I'm going to read verse 20 of Luke 15. "So, and he arose," that's the younger son, "and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him." So Timothy Keller mentioned in his book, The Prodigal God, which is a great book, he mentioned that fathers in this culture do not run. This was against culture, but this is God. And he's like, "That's my son. I have compassion. I'm going to run to him and love him." And then if you continue, is it verse 20? Verse 22, he said, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet.'" Verse 23, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found." And they begin to celebrate. So before I continue this story, God, this father in the story, he's like, "We're going to party," not because that younger son deserved anything, but he's like, "This is my son. You're back. We are going to celebrate. We're going to party because you are my son and because God is just that awesome." There's this other son in the story, the older brother, who works very diligently. He, again, doesn't really care about his dad. He just wants his dad's stuff, but he goes about it a different way than the younger brother does. So the younger brother realizes that there's this party going on, or older brother realizes there's this party going on, and it's because the younger brother came back. In verse 29, or 28, rather, the younger older brother says, it says he was angry and refused to go in. He refused to go into the party. But the father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Again, nothing about the dad, just his friends. Verse 30, "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." So I like here where the older son says, like, "But this son of yours," like he's like, "I'm not going to accept this brother back. This son of yours." But then the dad said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother," he throws it back to him, "this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Again, I think this story shows that God is a God of grace. It's a God loves us and wants what's best for us and actually and surprises us a lot. The father doesn't just rebuke his children. Like, he actually pursues them and he loves them. We see God gracious in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. If these stories are not enough, then let's look at Jesus. But before we do that, I want to quote from Martin Luther. This quote is actually referring to a text on Romans, but I think it still applies. Martin Luther says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which grace and sheer mercy God, justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his Father, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. And I bring this up because, you know, God, he wants you. He loves you. He has pardoned you. You're free. We can now glorify his name. God, from the very beginning, had this plan to be a God who saves sinners. This was plan A. He set out to save sinners, to make his name famous, and he knows that he is the greatest thing in the world. He wants to share himself with us. And as Christians, we have God's righteousness. When Jesus said it is finished, he accomplished that. He secured that, and we can have joy in God. We have been set free from the bondage of sin, but also free to glorify God, which means to make him famous and to even honor God. And then final comments leading back to Jonah. Final comments about Jonah. While he looked to a future Savior coming, we have that Savior. And again, when Jesus says it is finished, he secured us. He pardoned us. He freed us. We're a slave of his. We're a friend of God. We can now glorify him, and that there is no ungraciousness coming from our God. Mark Dever comments on Jonah and Jesus and says this: God delivered Jonah from the sea through the fish after 3 days. God delivered the city of Nineveh from destruction after Jonah's visit of 3 days. God will deliver all those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ's death and resurrection, which also occurred after 3 days. Jonah, like Jesus, was a preacher from Galilee who brought to God's enemies good news of a possible salvation from a coming judgment. But the similarities end there. Deborah continues, where Jonah was reluctant, Jesus was willing. Where Jonah complained, Jesus went meekly. Where Jonah was merely uncomfortable, Jesus was scourged. Where Jonah merely preached, Jesus died. God, if you are struggling at all with God's goodness, with God, wondering if he actually loves you, God will meet you where you are. That's where we see with Jonah. God met with Jonah. He came down and he talked to Jonah. We've seen the story of the prodigal son or prodigal God. He met with his two sons where they were. He loves you, and it's all because of Jesus, what Jesus has accomplished. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll end there. Dear Jesus, thank you for you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us and loving us. And no matter, all of us here are on different paths and even different speeds of that path. And thank you for coming alongside us and helping us and loving us. And thank you for the story of Jonah, and really to see you as the main character in that story. Thank you for loving us, and help us to have a good rest of our week, and just help us to treasure you above all else. Amen.
Get up. I do want to break up into groups and to be able to pray some, because we have some time here. I do love the tension of the ending of Jonah, and how really, it ends the way it does because essentially God is not just asking the question to Jonah. He's asking the question to all of us. Do we really believe that God is worthy of praise when he's that merciful, when he doesn't make sense, when we want him to give us things in our way, in our timing? Will we really praise him? And so God just ends the question, aren't 120,000 people and cows? I mean, if you're going to praise him for a plant, what about the cows at least, Jonah? How many times in our own lives can we have that, right? Where we can be upset with the Lord. And I do appreciate Justin's point of wrestling, that at least Jonah's speaking to God. This is something that really hit me recently. You know what the name Israel means? Wrestle. He wrestles. That's the name that God awards Jacob with. He wrestles. This one wrestles. And so he names an entire nation after that. That God puts us into positions where we will then wrestle. Not against him, but saying, I will not let go unless you bless. I have nowhere else to turn. This doesn't make sense. So as we break up into our groups to pray, that we would be praying for the different people within our own church body, maybe even yourself or other people that are struggling, battling, wrestling, asking that the Lord would continue to grace them, strengthen them in the midst of that, and then I'll close our time in prayer. So go ahead and break up into groups. God, we thank you for who you are. And wherever we're at, even tonight, in our emotions or our struggles or in our joys, I pray, Father, that we would trust you, that we would seek you, that we would love you more. We pray for our brothers and sisters that are a part of this family with the different difficulties that they're facing, many with physical issues, many with spiritual battles, that they're feeling in over their head. But we know you are a good Father. We know you love us with an everlasting love. And so I pray in the midst of the questions that we might face, that we lay them at your feet, that we'd see the Savior who came willingly, died willingly, and rose victoriously. And again, that we truly would love you more and love you most. So, Father, grow us and strengthen us in you. In Jesus' name, amen.